And I remind you again that Wednesday night we're going to have a little celebration, a little cake and good coffee and goodies or whatever to celebrate Caleb's birthday. He's reaching the ripe age of 21. Big time frame. Very important day. Wednesday night. After class. Okay. We're working on chapter 2, which is dealing with a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So far, we should have learned what to expect in the interpretation of this dream. To expect at least a broad brushstroke of history being portrayed by this image that was portrayed in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we'll be looking at this image in some detail here today and next week. There is a lot of great stuff here. Plus, we need to have a good foundation here, because when we get to chapter 7, he's going to come at it a little differently, but he's going to deal with a lot of the same information from a historical, prophetic aspect. And this really points out, and hopefully we'll see as we go through here, that what we have before us is clearly the Word of God, the revelation that comes from Him to us. It's not from the source of man. But this broad brushstroke of history, begins with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C., and actually it extends down to the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, after his return. When we see the kingdoms presented in this image, what we're going to see from the head of gold, of course that's Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, all of these given from this perspective, time-wise, before they existed in history. Except for, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. He was there and on the scene. Can you really think of anything more remarkable that reflects the supernatural character of Scripture than in the time of Nebuchadnezzar to be able to say, Babylon will fall to Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia to Greece, Greece to Rome, and to give them in that chronological sequence? Clearly, this is supernatural in character. This is prophecy. This is not guesswork. It's not something from the source of man at all. And it demonstrates the supernatural character of the book, the Word of God. We shouldn't be surprised then if I said that the book of Daniel was one of the most highly attacked books in Scripture. And the attempt is there by those that want to reject the supernatural aspect of it, the prophetic aspects of it, to try to attack its accuracy. Because if you can knock down its accuracy, then you can say, well, it's not supernatural at all. It's not revelation of truth from God. But it is. The liberal critics are now and always have been anti-supernaturalists. Now, everything must come in their mind, in their thinking, in their conclusions from the source of man. From their viewpoint, you cannot have prophecy. So what they attempt to do is to make history out of it by changing the date of when it was written. They say, no, no, no. It couldn't be written by Daniel in the time frame in the 500s B.C. time frame. Couldn't be. No, no. We've got to go way down here to just before the time of Christ. And somebody else wrote it. So it's history looking back. That's one way that they try to do that. And there's been a lot of attempts at that. Got a number of books and stuff that are dealing with those arguments. And it's really pathetic what they're trying to do. Now, in verses... somebody help if I went back to Daniel, wouldn't it? In verses 31 through 35, we get a overview, description of the image. Remember, he had this dream that was really bugging him. He went to the wise men, called them all in, or most of them in. Daniel and his buddies weren't there, although they were considered a part of that loop, having been trained in that, in the philosophies and the stuff, to be part of his advisors. But he called in the wise men and tried to get them to give him the dream and its interpretation. Well, they understood. No. You tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. In other words, they knew that they couldn't come up with the dream, let alone a correct interpretation. But if you tell us the dream, then we can come up with anything and you'll never be able to test it, is what they were trying to do. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got upset with them. So much so he put out a decree, all the wise men are to be executed. So when Arioch came to the door, knocked on the door, Daniel, and to haul him out, say, hey, you know, we have a decree to execute all the wise men, and you're one of them. And Daniel didn't know what was going on, so he asked him about it, got the explanation, and he says, okay, we'll give you the dream and the interpretation. And he went to before the throne of grace in prayer, and God gave him the interpretation. And he makes it very clear, it wasn't him, it was from God. And so he knew what the dream was. He knew what the interpretation was. And so he's going to lay this out to the king here, and to get him to cancel his decree, which he did. Verse 31 says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, a mixture. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck. And it's talking about it struck. It suddenly it was struck, the statue, on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer thrashing floors. And wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, a great nation, and filled the whole earth. That lays out the big image. Somebody's artistic impression of the image anyway. Okay. Now, this paragraph we just read is structured around two things. The image itself in verses 31 through 33, and in verses 34 and 35, the stone. Crucial. You got the image and the stone. Now, looking at the image, it presented in verse 31, 32, 33, three aspects of that image. In verse 31, really, you get its size, it's great, it's huge, its appearance, and its effect, the impact that it had. Its size, it was great. It was large. See that there in verse 31. statue which was large. Its appearance of extraordinary splendor. Its effect or impact on them. It's awesome. It's awesome. Remember, this image troubled Nebuchadnezzar so much, it woke him up, he couldn't sleep, and it was more than once that this happened. Its impact must have been really, what he said, awesome, since Nebuchadnezzar was known to be a great general, fearless warrior, afraid of nothing. In verses 32 and 33, Daniel introduces the parts of the image, or the breakdown. And if you look at this breakdown, from the gold to silver to brass to iron to clay, if you look at these things and these various properties, their specific gravity, you know, which is a measure of the particular metal, the larger the number, the heavier it is. Gold, the head of gold. See, what's interesting, it goes from, shouldn't write on here, but I will anyway, 19.3. Silver is 10.5. Brass, 7. Well, depends on the mixture of the brass, because that is a mixture of a couple of different things, but usually from 7.4 to 8.9, you see a progression here. Legs of iron, somewhere between 5 and 7. And the mixture of iron and clay, who knows? But it's less and not very strong. Yeah. Just some observations here. Pull this together. The metals actually deteriorate from top down in two ways. If you look at it, gold, silver, brass, iron. And of course, iron mixed with clay. What do you got there? You know. It deteriorates from top to bottom in value. Which would you rather have? A pound of iron and clay or a pound of gold? I mean, that's a no-brainer, you know? Each one gets lower in value, okay? The second aspect that's seen here is that it's, because of the specific gravity, less in weight. The heavier the larger the number of the specific gravity, the heavier it is. So if you take a certain volume of gold, you might be able to pick up a certain volume of that, but you take down here to iron or whatever, you can do a whole lot more of that, volume-wise. From the weight would be, take a whole lot more to get the same weight. So secondly, therefore the image is top-heavy, the head of gold. Everything, you know, you got the heaviest at the top. How does that make for stability? It's top heavy. This results in a tendency of instability, prone to topple. It's interesting. Many contexts where the prophets are challenging the people in their worship of the idols, and very sarcastically they go after them. Well, you know, that idol you've got there up on the shelf, you've got to tie it down. It's going to fall over. And they kind of, you know, chuckle. It's really kind of fascinating in the context in the Hebrew. It just really, they're really going after him very, very sarcastically many times. You know, that worthless, empty thing that you've put up there to worship? Be careful. It'll fall over. Better tie it down. But this instability, Does this not really tell the story of human government based on man's ideas and abilities? There is no security in human government apart from God and His viewpoint. Because the image is top-heavy, it sends us a message about human government, that it is inherently unstable and can change very rapidly. It says volumes about people running for office that say, even if I lose, I'm going to announce we won and go to court. Doesn't matter. I'm still going to announce that we're winners. Doesn't speak much for the character of that individual. Point three. What kind of a base does all these metals rest on? A mixture of iron and clay. Now, is that going to be strong or weak? We have an idiom that expresses what's going on here, I think. And I'm sure you've all heard it. We have feet of clay. All of these kingdoms that are portrayed here rest then on the weak base or foundation. And a fourth point here, there's also progression. All progress in terms of hardness and strength. Gold is heavy, but it's not very strong. If you would make something out of it, you'd bend it pretty easy. You wouldn't use it for the structure of building a building. It wouldn't be a very strong building. So, I mean, there's just no question. You'd rather have a building with iron beams than you would if the gold beams. Now, you'd have a very expensive building, but it wouldn't be worth much as far as usability. So the hardness of the metals increase, which has significance when we get to the interpretation, as we'll see. Now the stone. In verses 34 and 35, the stone. Let's go back to those two verses, 34 and 35. We see here in these two verses how this image is destroyed. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hand, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Unfortunately, there are those that take this context and teach that as the gospel is preached throughout the world one day will come to the point when Christ's kingdom will be welcomed on the earth, His rule and reign. There are others that take this and say, you know, this stone is the church, and it's going to tear all this down. No, that they're out. So far out to lunch and missing the point here that it's unreal. But how is this final kingdom, this great mountain that filled the whole earth, how is it initiated? By an enormous display of power, force, pulverizing power. It destroys human government. There will be total destruction. This is what it's telling us here. 400 years before Daniel wrote, the Holy Spirit revealed an interesting aspect about the coming of the Messiah and his rule and reign in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 9. And if you look back there, Psalm 2 is one of a series of psalms that are referred to as messianic psalms. 2:8:16, and there's several others, but those are very prominent ones. But do you look in beginning in verse 7, Psalm 2, 7, 8, and 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, when I say messianic psalm, what that's referring to is the context speaks first in the flow of something that's pertinent going on with David here. Most all of those are Davidic psalms too, speaking of something in his life, but it has a future application to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ when he returns. And that's what's in view here, speaking of the same thing that we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 2 with the destroying of the kingdoms when he returns. Every trace of gold, Babylon, silver, Medo-Persia, bronze, Greece, iron and the mixture of iron and clay, Rome. The influence of these world empires will be removed from the earth by the returning Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's a progression of thought, philosophy, and stuff that moves through these nations onto the next group. There's always a pickup. In fact, we had the Olympic Games in Greece, and the media was going overboard trying to portray how great the culture of Greece was and how its impact on society. You know, it had an impact on society. And, of course, their interpretation was kind of shaky, but there is a point there that there is a progression of the impact from each succeeding nation that ruled to the next one. And we'll see that when we get downstream in the study here. That'll come out a number of ways. Now, when he establishes his kingdom, righteousness is going to rule and reign over the whole of the earth. All of idolatry is going to be gone, done with. Overt idolatry. Go back to Isaiah. We were in Isaiah this morning for a little bit, but earlier in the book, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. It says, Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the objective, to walk in the light of the relationship, the Word, the relationship with Him. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasuries. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. I mean, they've got it from mass. They've got it all. They got it made. Remember now, as I mentioned this morning, Isaiah's message was to a people, the northern kingdom, to get them back on track. Of course, in chapter 6, when he gets his marching orders, he says, go to these people, but I'll tell you right now, they're not going to listen. But you speak to them anyway. You give them the truth. They're not going to listen. Sounds like our generation. But anyway. And he's giving them that message before they're actually taken out under judgment discipline in 721 BC. Many peoples, verse 3, will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All the nations are going to stream to it, he says at the end of verse 2. What's he pointing to here? One government ruled by God, a theocracy. Now don't, or a bibliocracy, whatever you want to look at it, but don't expect that, or don't even desire that until Christ returns. And of course, when he returns, we will be returning with him as believers in Jesus Christ who have been raptured in the 7 years before that. So many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain, the nation, the rulership of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. This is after he returns, not before. Don't look for that before. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now we get back to where I started. Forgot to give you the background here. Verse 6, for thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they were filled with influences from the east, the soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, all the goodies of the day. Down in verse 9, so the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In that day. Now, there's a phrase that you need to be careful with. In that day. Now, we're coming along church age, rapture, you got the 7 years of the trib, the judgment, preparing the peoples, but especially his people Israel for his return, second advent, and the establishment of the millennial reign. This runs for, millennium means 1,000, so it's 1,000 years. Okay. Now, you have to be very careful. In that day can be used and is used to refer to parts of this or the whole of it. Sometimes it actually refers to this whole period. Sometimes it's just the trib. Sometimes it's referring to just when the second advent into the millennial reign. You have to look carefully at the context to see which it is in view here. Okay? In that day. Now, the first order of business when he returns is judgment. The sheep and the goat nation judgment, separating those who have... And the basis of that separation, one of the things that you find in Matthew 25 is how they dealt with his people, Israel. Fascinating. Very crucial. That's why I said this morning, if we ever, as a nation, do not support the nation Israel, you can count out we're headed down the path to destruction. And that doesn't mean that we agree that everything that they do is the right thing, but we have to support that nation, Israel. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, that's verse 12, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon are lofty and lifted up. That's the leaders. against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, the large nations or the small nations, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, all the things that man has put out there. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. False religion is going to be dealt with during that tribulation period. And in fact, when you go through the judgments in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, down through there, it talks about this aspect of them and going into the caves and this kind of thing. Running from. Instead of responding because of the discipline and believing in Christ, although many will believe in Christ during that time frame, most of them will just get more, increase their hardness and rejection of truth. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? We're going to see in chapter 4 of James. Life is but a vapor. And apart from the provision that you have through Christ and a relationship with Him, that vapor means nothing and amounts to nothing. But we'll see that coming up. Okay. But the idolatry will be separated from the people, from the nations. For the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, it says there. And He will reign forever and ever. You find that in Revelation 11, verse 15. For the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, the Messiah. And He will reign forever and ever. We should also note some things about this stone that he uses here. It talks about the stone that crushes the image. It says it's a stone cut out without hands. This inevitably refers to an act of God that involves no human activity. None. It's unaided. The stone was unaided by any human instrumentality. It's from God and God alone. Secondly, it brings total destruction. Notice that it hits the image in its weakest spot, its feet. And if your feet are damaged, you can't stand. In fact, this morning I found out when you're going up the steps, going into the house, if you don't pick your feet up and you get it up over the next step, you don't stand either. Not very long anyway. And the next thing you know, you're going, didn't feel too good either. Now, but it hits in that weakest spot, the foundation on which it is based. Then in verse 35, we have a statement here. This expression, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, which depicts as the grain is crushed, thrown up, and things, and the wind just takes away the chaff. The total removal of something. That's what's in view here. What's the destiny here that he's looking at? The stone crushes this image and everything that preceded it, that hits the feet, crushes the feet, but destroys all of the influence from all of those nations down through history. So its destiny, it becomes the whole sea. That stone filled the earth. His rule and reign will be worldwide. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Rule from Jerusalem. But it will be a worldwide rule. All the nations. Isaiah 2, it says, all the nations there in the end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, somewhere along in there, will stream to it, to Jerusalem. Now, in verses 36 down through 45, we get the interpretation of the dream. He lays out, okay, here's the dream, is what you saw, the head of gold and all this stuff, and he's laid it out, what we've already seen. Now he gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Now let's read through here, and then we'll come back and comment on it. This was the dream, now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And of course, he's talking about the head of gold, the Babylon. Now, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. And after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you. In other words, it's a declining capacity of the nations, although they were great nations, Medo-Persia and Greece, but each one declines from the previous one. Inferior to you, then after the third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now you know Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying there, the dream that I gave you, this image, that's what you saw, the head of gold, all that, this chest of silver, bronze, the legs of iron and all that stuff, and the feet of a mixture. That's true, you know it is, so is the interpretation I just gave you. Now, a couple of observations here. The theme down through these verses we just read, there's a word that shows up 9 times. It's called kingdom, rule, reign. It's hard to miss when you go through the context. Kingdom involves a rule, a power, a government. Secondly, the character of these kingdoms. There is a chronological order or sequence to these kingdoms. And I think that's seen clearly in the context we just read in verses 39 and 40 especially. They're all world powers. In their day, they were the most powerful nation. They actually controlled the known world at the time. There was no downtown Virginia, Minnesota in those days. Didn't have a clue. Now, verse 35 says, for the last kingdom filled the whole earth. They're all worldwide powers. Verse 38, for Nebuchadnezzar, world dominion, it speaks of, to rule over them all. Verse 39, we see also in that verse, will rule over all the earth. So it follows all through the context. They're worldwide kingdoms. So we should conclude that the kingdom surveyed by the image will start with the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC, when he actually took over from his dad when he died. Actually, that's the time frame he was actually over in Jerusalem, taking Daniel and his three buddies and along with some of the other of the aristocrat sons into captivity at that point. And then they came back in 586 and destroyed the city, really carrying out the judgment on the southern kingdom. Same thing that happened to the northern kingdom in 721. Only then it was by the Assyrians. And if you know a little about your history, it's a little different peoples. But anyway. So we should conclude then that the kingdom surveyed by the image start with Nebuchadnezzar and run through these five kingdoms, ending with God ruling and reigning on earth. All of them have, as it speaks of, worldwide domination. Third thing here, of the human governments, the fourth will get the most attention, as we'll see. And why do you suppose this is? It's going to get the most attention. Well, Babylon gets two verses, verses 37, 38. The next two kingdoms get only one verse, Medo-Persia and Greece, and verse 39. The fourth kingdom gets four verses, 40 through 43. And you can't help it. As you look at the context, you say, why is this? What's going on here? It is the kingdom that exists prior to the return of Christ. Therefore needs the most attention. The same emphasis is seen in Daniel chapter 7, we'll find, in the vision of the four beasts, which parallels the dream of chapter 2. Notice verse 19 of chapter 7. It says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. And then he goes on to some other thing. But there's a mixture of all these different cultures coming together in that last fourth one. Most dreadful looking thing, this critter. Now, down through the centuries, there have been those that have tried to take these passages and put them into, you know, artists, you know, to draw up the beasts that they saw or that are being depicted here. But I'm not so sure that any of them have come close to the real thing that's there, but you get some pretty wild stuff, I guarantee you. And the fourth thing here, the last kingdom, is unique. Absolutely unique. It names the king, and of course that's the Messiah. Get back there. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. God will set it up himself. The one that's going to rule and reign is the Messiah. It makes it clear It is God that is establishing this kingdom, not man. It will not be destroyed, it says. It will not be left to another people. Now, there's some lessons we should learn here. Three things. This succession of kingdoms teaches the principle of declension in human affairs. What I mean, declension in human affairs. Is man getting better and better and better, or is he getting worse and worse, or as the old King James puts it, keeps waxing worse and worse? Is it downhill or uphill? It's downhill. You see that right off the bat in Romans chapter 1. Man starts off with knowledge of God and rejects it and goes downhill and ends up in idolatry. He rejects the provision that God has made so that he can develop a relationship with Christ, so that he can be conformed to the image of Christ and really reflect the glory that was once given to man in the garden. There's a connection there. Think about that. I'll give you a few weeks before we get back to that, but there's some things there. God created man for purpose, for relationship with him, to glorify him. Man chose to go his own direction and sin. Great consequences for that sin. He was judged for that. But when we come to faith in Christ, and when we start growing and maturing in the Word, and that maturation process, developing our thinking based on his thinking from the Word, we are really in that process of being conformed to the image of Christ, we can then again do what we should be doing, reflecting the glory of Christ in our life through the characteristics that we've seen being lived out in our life, like we saw this morning, those six characteristics just being a sliver of what the reality is. This whole picture through this image is a refutation of evolution. Evolution says man has went from the slime, just somehow got from there to here, and is just getting better and better and better. It just permeates their writings. I mean, they say, well, man starts in the dust, the slime, and ends up in the gold. Right. Just look around. Man starts out with the gold and ends up in the dust. Blown away by God's judgment for his rejection of relationship with him. Which we noted in that Isaiah 9 passage at the beginning this morning. And this is pictured through the value and the weight of the metals from the top to the bottom. Secondly, the progression of the kingdom shows the insecurity. The insecurity. The uncertainty and the transitoriness of human government. Why? Because they're from the source of man. And three, it also demonstrates clearly that the absolute sovereign God, that his kingdom, his rulership, will blow them all away. And he will reign forever. I guess we could look at the head of gold, I guess. A little bit of time here. We start breaking down a specific analysis of the parts of the image, the interpretation. A little more detail. The head of gold being Babylon there in verses 36 through 38. We need to recognize here that Daniel is asserting once again, all the way through, that God is the one that's in charge. Verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Now, he says God of heaven. Specifically, why? Because in Babylon, they believed that their gods came from the earth. He's making sure that he understands that the one who gave him the information here is not from their gods at all. See, he's declaring that it was the God of heaven, not their Babylonian gods, not the king himself, as powerful as he is. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great ruler, great power. It's not from the source of him. It's not because of who and what he is. It's going to take a while for Nebuchadnezzar to catch on to that. But he eventually will. We'll find. It'll take a little bit of a hammering by God on him, but he'll come around eventually. Notice he speaks not only of the kingdom, but also the power, the strength, and the glory. All of this came from God. It's a whole package. Notice that. Verse 37, but you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. He is the source of all of that. The strength, the power, the glory of whatever that nation is. That fits, that's consistent with Romans chapter 13. And God says, you know, leaders and this kind of thing are there because of my choice, not theirs. So ultimately, if we're so decadent a people, an unthinking a people, as to elect goofballs president, traitors, we get what we deserve. Just count on it. God's sending us a message. But I don't think we're going to wake up. His failure to acknowledge the reality of what he says here in verse 37 would bring him great suffering. In fact, for 7 years, we'll see that later, he's going to eat grass like a cow. I don't know if he moves like a cow, but he eats grass like a cow. Referring to God as the God of heaven is significant for several reasons. As I mentioned, the Babylonians believed that their gods came from the earth, and Daniel wanted to make very, very clear to them that his God, the God that he worshiped, the God who revealed this dream to him, who reveals mysteries, if you will, is not even in the same ballpark as Nebuchadnezzar's gods. He's drawing an emphatic distinction between God and their small g gods that they worshipped. Two, it's a not so subtle condemnation of his gods, and therefore of the entire Babylonian religious system. And Daniel here, he's laying out things that, you know, this is not what the king wanted to hear. Remember, his wise men had said only the gods could give him the dream, and they were not talking. Of course, they were talking about their gods, not the God. When Daniel told him that you are the head of gold actually represents not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the kingdom also. The reason is rather simple. In the period of Assyrio-Babylonian literature, kings are equivalent and referred to as the state. Therefore, to say that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold is the same as to say that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold. And I think gold is a very appropriate metal to represent Babylon besides the value and weight. Marduk, who was their chief god, was also called the god of gold. Mm. Babylon, the city, was well known for its use of gold. It used it extensively in its buildings, the images, the shrines. In fact, Herodotus, a historian, Greek historian, visited Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar and wrote how astonished he was at the amount of gold used. Said even the walls and buildings were overlaid with gold. So it fits, does it not? The Word of God is always concise and clear and laying things out. Now, when you think of kingdoms and rule, if we were to take a deal, a line, let me go from 1 to 10, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, deal, count. Okay. And use this line to depict the various governments, their type of rule, and where they would fit, where they would fall, how their rule is represented. And if we go from one being anarchy, everybody rules. In other words, chaos. You know? That's those dudes running around in the streets trying to upset every time they have different kind of meetings and stuff, like you did in Seattle and different places, you know. Those are anarchists, and they make no bones about it. They are anarchists. Then they go to a 10 at the other end, and this old Nebuchadnezzar over here, dictator. Total rule, okay? Actually, man as such would be just back a little bit, because there's really only one that gets you to a 10, and we'll see that later. But and all the other forms of government fall somewhere in between there. We being a representative republic, not a democracy, and people say that term, oh, we're a democracy, this kind of thing, show that they're ignorance of the Constitution, ignorance of basic what we used to learn as social studies, but I don't know what they call it today. There was several classes on the West Coast in high school that were forced to sit and in their social studies or whatever they call it today, citizenship education, I don't know. They got all kinds of terms for it. Sit and watch that great movie called Fahrenheit 9/11. Which is pure trash from beginning to end. And no truth in any of aspects. None. And it's pure propaganda. And, Goebbels of Hitler's regime couldn't do any better. And he did some good ones. And but anyway. So you have anarchy, no law, man without law, or every man his own law, or the other end, law residing in a king. Now, we will eventually get to one sovereign rule, and it will be the best rule that ever was when the Messiah rules and reigns in the millennial reign of Christ. That is a true theocracy. But it'll never happen. Probably the best rule is an informed dictator, but, you know, we're down here in the middle someplace. Down here in the middle. Daniel's going to talk about a time when there will be a totalitarian form of government. State ruled, the world ruled by God. There you have perfect will, perfect government in that theocracy. But it will not happen until he returns and rules and reigns. Okay? Now, but you can go through, you know, every government, and you can put it somewhere on this scale, but we're about here in the middle, tending towards this direction, unfortunately. We used to be a rule of law. But then again, now, if someone was to ask you the question, your rights as an individual, what's the source of those rights? Where does it come from? Do you know the answer to that? Do you remember what the founding documents say? These inalienable rights, where do they come from? They come from God. And they're recognized by the state. But we got a guy running for office that says, oh, no, no, no. The state gives you those rights. And we can take them away. Boy, is he mixed up with all his nuances and his French stuff and whatever. But anyway. Oh, well. We'll pick it up here next week and get some historical perspective on Babylon before we move on to the other nations and the stuff. There's some fascinating things here. But, see, the Word of God, you've got to remember, is alive and powerful. It's providing us insight, understanding, so that we can properly interpret what's going on around us and come to some sound conclusions. If we're willing to pay attention to what the Word says. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out by providing us this day to once again assemble together to respond to your truth. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you gave us when we believed in Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for his ministry of illuminating that truth as we study it, so that we can understand the thinking, the viewpoint that you desire us to know and understand, so that we have discernment. To be able to take in the things that we're dealing with every day, the routine issues of life, and make the right decisions related to these things, so that we can glorify you. And we just thank you for all that we have in Christ, for his faithfulness in providing for us through this revelation that we have before us, that provides us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have and understand and have a strong handle on. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.